Good morning, church. Thank you so much, Jonathan. Thank you, worship team, as you led this morning. It's always an honor and a privilege to just worship with each and every one of you. Today's text, as Jonathan read, is going to be Luke chapter 9, verses 10 through 17. And in order to understand who Jesus is, there's only one place that we can go for a complete description of him, and that is the Bible, both Old and New Testament. The most detailed account of who he is and what he's accomplished on our behalf is found in the four Gospels. The first three, as they are presented to us in the pages of the New Testament, are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew focuses on the fulfillment of the Old Testament promise that Jesus is the King and Messiah of Israel. Then we have the Gospel of Mark, which demonstrates his humanity, presenting him as a suffering servant. And finally, we have Luke, who documented the life of our Lord from the vantage point of him being the Savior of not just Israel, but all humanity, as it was promised long ago to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. In the opening statement of this gospel, we are confronted by Luke's pastoral drive to fulfill his ministry in a really close friend's life. We read in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus." And why? What was the purpose of him doing this? So that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. And then he goes on to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ through 24 chapters, documenting his life and ministry with accurate precision. This is a book that we can trust fully. In Luke's endeavor to fulfill the Great Commission, his persistent commitment to this one man would expand to an even broader audience. People who would hold that same exact truth in their hands for centuries, and even today as we gather together for Sunday morning to worship and hear from the inspired Word of God. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are known as the Synoptic Gospels, which means seeing together, because of the similarities they share with respect to content, structure, and tone. This is in contrast to the Gospel of John, which contains roughly 90% of additional information not recorded in the first three, and which focus heavily on the fact that Jesus is fully God and that eternal life can only come through faith alone in him. When putting all four Gospel accounts together, we get a full and accurate picture of the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus. What we also notice in this text that we're going to be looking at this morning is that it's actually found in all four Gospels. This miracle account is found in all four Gospels, aside from actually the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So in view of this, this is a monumental passage of Scripture that requires our careful attention, despite perhaps it being a familiar text to us. What we will be doing this morning is blending all four gospel accounts together in order to get the full picture of a particular event known as the feeding of the 5,000. So let's turn back and read this passage again that Jonathan read a little earlier, Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 10. "When the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of all they had done. Taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. The crowds were aware of this and followed him, and welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. Now the day was ending, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away, that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat. For here we are in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down to eat in groups of about 50 each." They did so and had them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the people. And they all ate and were satisfied. And the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up, 12 baskets full. There are 3 points that we are confronted by in this passage of Scripture when we do put all 4 gospel accounts together. And those 3 are the compassion, the miracle, and the rejection. So let's look at the first point, the compassion. This is a common theme that runs throughout the Gospel of Luke that simply cannot be missed. From almost beginning to end, we see Jesus' compassion towards Gentiles and Samaritans, towards women, children, despised tax collectors, sinners, and others who were treated as outcasts of society by the religious authorities in Israel. Time and again, Luke records how the great physician cared for and served those who were in need. In fact, there were 14 separate occasions leading up to this particular event where Jesus cast out demons, healed the sick, gave sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf, even raised people from the dead, as it was with the little girl in Luke chapter 8, verses 49 to 56. After that event in chapter 9, he sends his 12 disciples out to serve and minister to others in a similar fashion. And picking things up in verse 10, when the apostles returned, they gave an account to him, that is Jesus, of all that they had done, taking them with him, he withdrew to a city called Bethsaida. There's just a little background. Bethsaida would be a town located northeast from where they were, in a place called Tiberias. This particular area would have been uninhabited, which would have given them some rest from a day filled with fruitful ministry. John describes it as a mountainous region in his account. In John 6, we read, "After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee," or Tiberias. "A large crowd followed him because they saw signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples." Matthew and Mark mentioned that there was grass in this area as well. The term used for mountain in the original language that the New Testament was written in could also be translated as a high hill. So we could kind of think of it as a grassy high hill that the disciples and Jesus retreated to. And this would be a secluded area that they went to, and Jesus took along with his disciples. And Matthew actually adds that they would have gotten there by boats. So, but Luke records in verse 11, the crowds were aware of this and they followed him. Again, Matthew adds that they followed him on foot, having gone up and around along the western coast of the Sea of Galilee. That's roughly 10 miles or maybe a four-mile trip on foot. They would have gotten there maybe late afternoon, early evening. And when they finally arrived, what was Jesus' response to this persistent crowd that was hungry and perhaps beleaguered? Was it frustration or disinterest? You know, hadn't he done all that he can do for one day? What more could they possibly want from him? Look at the rest of verse 11. And welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God, curing those who had need of healing. Now, the kingdom of God, just briefly, that Jesus was preaching was in reference to eternal heaven and the only means by which a person can enter, namely by repenting of their sins or turning from their sin and placing their faith alone in him. And despite being in an exhaustive state, which demonstrated the full humanity of our Lord, his response was nothing short of absolute and unwavering compassion towards this crowd. Mark adds in chapter 6, verse 33, when Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things in addition to curing those who had need of healing, as Luke mentions here. So the practical question that we can ask ourselves as believers, as Christians, when we encounter the compassion of Jesus is, do we respond to those whom God has called us to minister to in the way that our Lord does on a daily basis? The one whose life we are called to model and whose commands we are called to obey as Christians. Even more, is this how we respond to one another in the church? After all, Jesus did say in John chapter 13, verse 35, by this the world will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The Bible teaches that genuine love is demonstrated not by what we merely say, but by what we do in light of truth. 1 John 3, it is not merely looking out for our own personal interests, but humbly laying them aside for the interests of others, Philippians 2. So is this how we respond despite how we feel or what we want for ourselves? Do we respond like Jesus with compassion, patience, truth, offering ourselves in whatever way we can to meet need of another? Or are we more like the disciples? Look at verse 12. Now the day was ending, and the 12 came and said to him, send the crowd away, that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat, for here we are in a desolate place. Aside from the nerve of commanding Jesus to do anything, they were essentially saying, haven't we done enough? What's wrong with these people? Lord, tell them to fend for themselves for a while. Why are we obligated to serve them every waking moment? After all, we cast out demons under your power and authority and heal the sick when you send us out earlier. We're tired, hungry, and really don't want to be bothered. I mean, that's why we came out here, isn't it? To kind of get away from it all, to find some rest. And they tried to cover up their utter disdain and selfishness with pretentious reasoning by saying, send them away so that they can find something to eat and a place to sleep because it's not reasonable to keep them out here where there's nothing. Truth is, they knew that the most reasonable thing to do was to keep them around Jesus, who is not only human but God incarnate, as we will see in a moment. Knowing their hearts, that is Jesus, knowing that the hearts of his disciples, look at verse 13. He said to them, you give them something to eat. Seeing right through the pretense, he says nothing to the crowd, but instead focuses attention on the 12 and commands them to continue to minister to the needy crowd by giving them something to eat. Okay. Let's see what we got. And they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people. For there were about 5,000 men. Mark records that it would have cost them 200 denarii, which is about a year or 8 months worth of wages for an average worker. This was not something that the disciples were eager about spending on a hungry crowd. In John's account, Philip, one of the 12, said that it wouldn't even be enough to feed them a little, for everybody to get a small bite. This was a massive crowd of over 20,000 people because The 5,000 men also included women, likely the wives of the men, and also children, as we read in Matthew chapter 14, verse 21. So the two fish and the five loaves, small biscuits or maybe even crackers that they got from this young little boy, John tells us in the crowd, was all that they had left. This is all that they had to work with. And Jesus said, you give them something to eat. And this brings us to point number two, the miracle. Let's look at it starting in the second half of verse 14. And he said to his disciples, have them sit down to eat in groups of about 50 each. They did so and had them all sit down. Then he took the five loaves and the two fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them, and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the people. And they all ate and were satisfied. In an astonishing and miraculous display, our Lord demonstrates the same power he used to create all things out of nothing in Genesis 1, right here on the foothills of Bethsaida. There was no doubt as to the source from which the food was coming from. Nobody even questioned it, because they went from having nothing to having something. This, by the way, was the best fish and bread ever made, because it was created by God. The first half of verse 17 says, and they all ate and were satisfied. Another way to say that is that they ate the best food available until they were completely full. So they were stuffed. They couldn't eat any more, even if you offered them any more of this fine food that the Lord created. And there was more left over. How much more? Look at the end of verse 17. And the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up, 12 baskets full. You know, the precision of everything that God does is remarkable, isn't it? There's never too much or too little, and he never forgets about his own. The amount was exactly enough to satisfy the hungry crowd of about 20,000 people and to meet the needs of his 12 disciples. And they didn't just get a little bit. They were full as well. So everybody present not only witnessed another miracle Jesus was performing, but they were actually now a part of one. What just took place before their eyes was undeniable and monumental. There was no question that he was the long-awaited Messiah, and the power which he possessed could only belong to God. And what was the response to this great miracle and the unwavering compassion toward them by our Lord? For that, go over to John chapter 6. And we'll kind of stay here and end here. John chapter 6, it is in this gospel that we come to the climax of this account that is perhaps, at least to me, just as stunning as the miracle itself. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. This would be somewhere in Capernaum, the next town over from where they were now. And Capernaum would be between Tiberias and Bethsaida. The next day, drop down to verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus doesn't really even answer the question. Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, which pointed to who he was. But because you ate of the loaves and were filled, and now they were hungry again and wanted more the next morning, so they sought Jesus again. Verse 27, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. Therefore they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. And this isn't reasoning, this isn't inquisitiveness, this is just sheer manipulation by the crowd to get what they wanted out of Jesus. Here's his response, verse 32. Truly, truly, and anytime Jesus says truly, truly, it's more or less, listen up, this is important. This is something that you don't know. I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. So on the hills of Bethsaida, this crowd was hungry, and in his compassion, Jesus miraculously created the finest food out of nothing and fed them all until they were full. The next morning, as we see here, they eagerly sought after him because they were hungry again and they wanted more food. In fact, they wanted a Messiah who would meet their every whim and desire. It is obvious that when Jesus spoke of himself as the bread, he was using an analogy that everyone would have understood, because everyone understands that it is something necessary for life, something that should be eaten daily, and that it produces growth by supplying nourishment to the body. Therefore, it would have been something that was for everyone. Their interest in Jesus was superficial, and their object of worship was temporal and perishable. And when Jesus offered himself as the true need of every soul and the only one who can satisfy that hunger or need, apart from the physical food they were receiving and the healings they were experiencing, they got up and left. And that is the last point. We went from the compassion to the miracle and finally to the rejection. In closing, drop down to verse 60 of John, because we see this very clearly in the remaining section of John 6. Verse 60, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him by the Father. As a result of him saying all of this, verse 66, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Now, you need to understand that the disciples mentioned here are not true disciples. These would have been mixed in and part of the crowd, and their interest in Jesus would have been just as superficial. 1 John 2:19 reminds us that these are the ones who went out from us, but they were never really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. These are the many in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, who Jesus describes would say on the day of judgment, "Lord, Lord, we prophesied or preached in your name. We performed many good works in your name." By which Jesus would declare the final verdict, "Depart from me, I never knew you." These were not true disciples of Jesus. And I'm afraid that there are many today who want Jesus without ever counting the cost of what it truly means to follow him. And most of us are familiar with Jesus' statement in Luke chapter 9, where he says, "If anyone should come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and then what? Follow me." This life is not about self-fulfillment, it is about self-denial. And yielding your will and your life to the Lordship of Christ, that's what it means to follow Jesus. He also said in that same chapter, following this compassionate and miraculous event, actually, "What shall it profit a man to gain the whole world, gain all the bread and the fish," you could kind of think of, "and forfeit his own soul?" After Jesus basically clears the scene with what he just said, he turns to the 12 and says in verse 67 of John, "You do not want to go away too, do you?" At which Simon Peter replies, and I love this, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." You want to be in a place where you say with his true disciples, "To whom shall we go, Lord? To whom shall we go? There's no one else. There's nothing else that can satisfy our souls more than you. You can strip us of all that we have, but if we have you, we've gained more than we could ever ask for. In this life, and certainly in the life to come, because you have the words of eternal life. Because you are the true bread of life that feeds the soul." In God's compassion, he offers his common grace to everyone. That he causes the rain to fall on the unjust and the just. Every good thing we have is from him, from the job that most of us are going to Monday morning, to the food that's set before us maybe this afternoon, to the laughter and the good times we share with family and friends. It's because of his compassion and grace. Without it, we wouldn't have any of that. And that's something that believers understand. We get that. We might lose sight of that sometimes, but that's something that non-believers, people who don't know Christ, sometimes don't understand, maybe most of the time, because they think everything is dependent on what they do. And that's how they see God. That's how they see salvation. But that's not the case when it comes to God. And God goes beyond that. He offers us a miracle that we actually experience every single day. It's the miracle of salvation in his son Jesus Christ, who came not to abolish the law of God, but to fulfill it, and therefore live the perfect life that God requires us to enter into heaven. So unless a person possesses the perfect righteousness of God, there is absolutely no way they can ever enter into the kingdom of heaven. But the good news is this: Jesus has. And if you turn from your sin, repent of your sin, and place your faith in him, his perfect life will be credited to you And when you stand in judgment before God, he'll welcome you into his kingdom, not as a stranger, the one who just walks in with his sin, but someone who's clothed in the perfect righteousness of his Son. His Son who died on the cross and fully paid for the sin which a person repents of. The sin which would have cost you an eternity in hell to pay on your own. If you, like the crowd and the many false disciples, choose to reject the only Savior this world will ever know. Jonathan actually quoted Hebrews chapter 3, verse 15 earlier, and we find this also in Psalm 95. And it reminds us that today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, because tomorrow is never promised. But what is promised is this. John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, Jesus says. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. So make that decision today. Partake of the only thing that will ever matter truly for eternity. Let's pray together.